Well, it's often been said that waiting is the hardest part. And I would agree. And so much of our lives are consumed by waiting. Waiting in line at the grocery store. Waiting in traffic at Midkiff and Wadley as they continue to do construction. If you live in Austin or Houston, you wait a lot longer. Waiting in waiting rooms. I'll give them credit. At least there's no false advertising there. You do some major waiting in waiting rooms. And as we open to Acts chapter 1, we find the followers of Jesus waiting. They're waiting. And they're waiting because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus told them to do. He told them to wait. There in Acts chapter 1, look back with me, if you would, to verses 4 and 5 that we looked at last week. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the disciples were to wait. They weren't to get in a hurry and go save the world. They were to wait until they received the empowering of the Holy Spirit that was going to come at Pentecost. And we're going to see that next week as we get into Acts chapter 2. But as we look today at the rest of Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we're going to see that the disciples did not just sit around during this time. You see, instead, they worked while they waited. And that's the title of my message today, Working While You Wait. Because that's what the Lord calls us to do. You see, waiting in the Christian life is not like the waiting that we do in the waiting room. Just anxiously waiting to go in there and be humiliated or whatever it is. Our waiting in the Christian life is actually doing, is occupying until the Lord Jesus comes. It's being about his business. And so for all of us, we may feel like our life is just waiting. Maybe it's our job. We don't feel like our job is very fulfilling. We feel like it's a dead end or maybe a situation that we're in, and whether it's a health problem or whatever, we're just waiting through this. But the Lord wants to use that time. The Lord wants us to work in that time of waiting. The Lord wants to make that time fruitful, and that's what we're going to see today. So prayerfully, we'll be able to gather some practical guidance from this passage so that we can incorporate into our lives so that we might also be working during our many times of waiting. So I'm going to read these verses to kind of get our heads around it. Starting in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out.'" Now that's a CSI right there, if I ever saw one. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Okay, so we'll see two things today. We'll see the upper room, and then we're going to look at the empty office. So let's start off with the upper room, and we're going to see this in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 starts off with then. And since you've slept since last week, let's look at what is the then referring to. Look back with me, if you would, to verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 1. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things," and that's the Lord Jesus, "while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And we said that cloud was the Shekinah glory of God, that cloud that was there with the children of Israel in the desert. And so this cloud received him, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, and they're just, slack-jawed, they're just there staring. these two men in white apparel that we believe to be angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So speaking of he's going to return, but basically, guys, go get to work. Go do what Jesus said. Go and wait. And so they moved on. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That we know this more familiar as the Mount of Olives. So Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And so they travel back. Now what's interesting to me is the angels say that Jesus is going to return. And there's coming a day when he's going to return and stand once again on the Mount of Olives. And I want to read it for you. It's a very intriguing prophecy from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. It says, in that day his feet, speaking of the Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. So Jesus is going to stand once again on the Mount of Olives, and it's not going to be the same old Mount of Olives. He's going to split it in two. And we know that there's going to be people, the Jews fleeing out of Jerusalem, going through there. And very interesting stuff. And we'll get to it once we get to Zechariah. But Jesus is going to return again to this Mount of Olives. Now it says here, Luke records for us, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, he's not saying that this all happened on the Sabbath. What he's saying is that it was a Sabbath day's journey. According to Jewish tradition, you can only travel a certain distance on the Sabbath. From the commentaries I read, there's argument whether that's half a mile or two-thirds of a mile, somewhere in that distance. But basically, that's how far the Mount of Olives is from Jerusalem. Now, why is this important that Luke writes this in? The thing you have to understand is when you read the book of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke is a historian, and he is an absolute historian, and he writes everything in very detailed way. And so you have to understand that this is history, that this is actual events that took place on planet Earth, and that will give us just encouragement to say, hey, that's what God did in a time of history. God can still do that work today. And so encourage yourself that Luke wrote us an accurate account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 13 says, and when they had entered, speaking of Jerusalem, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now, this upper room is a matter, not so much I would say of controversy, but of interest. What is this upper room? Where is this upper room? Was this the same upper room as the one of the Last Supper? I don't know, because interestingly enough, Luke uses a different word or a different phrase for upper room in his gospel than he does here. So maybe it's a different one. Was it owned by the mother of John Mark? Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, his mother was very wealthy. We see her helping out the early church. Remember when Peter goes to prison there in the book of Acts? You're going to remember it after a while, because once we get to it in the book of Acts. But Peter's released from prison. An angel lets him out. Angel smacks him on the side, says, let's get out of here. And he goes and he knocks on the door there, John Mark's house, John Mark's mother's house. And the girl comes to the door, and she's so excited, Rhoda, that she doesn't even let him in. Oh, Peter's there. Ah, you're out of your mind. We're praying for Peter to get out. He can't be out. And that's a whole other story, though. We'll get to that later. So was it owned by this mom? Or we don't know. But most likely, it was owned by a wealthy convert to Christianity. Why is that important? Why does she have to be wealthy? Or this person have to be wealthy? Because soon enough, we're going to see 120 disciples were gathered in this room. I don't know if you've ever had 120 people in your house. But you've got to already have a decent-sized house. There's no central air or central heat in this place back in those days. So I had some good ventilation for all these people to be in this one room. So they're all there together. So some wealthy convert to Christianity made a place for these people. I see a principle here. I see a principle that it's okay to be a wealthy Christian. You know, sometimes in Christianity, we get the idea that if you're poor, man, that's spiritual. Yeah, Jesus said, you know, if you're poor. No, Jesus was talking about poor in spirit. The thing is, God can use rich people. God can use poor people. The idea, though, if a Christian is wealthy, there to be a channel of blessing. I believe that. God gave this person resources so that they might provide a room for the disciples to gather in. You see, it's a difference, as I've used this before, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea there in Israel. You see, the Sea of Galilee is very rich, it's very vibrant, it's very abundant with fish. Why? Because it has a river going in and it has a river going out. Because it has a flow to it, then it's productive, it's fruitful. But you know, the Dead Sea, it only has an inlet, and it's dead. because it doesn't have any outflow. So to me, a wealthy Christian is like the Sea of Galilee. Money's coming in, but money's going out. They're giving. But a wealthy person who doesn't give, they're like the Dead Sea. Keeps coming in, keeps coming in, keeps coming in, but they're dead. There's no fruit to it. Now, I see another principle here, and that's kind of a Calvary Chapel coin phrase, where God guides, God provides. You see, what did Jesus say? Jesus told the guys to wait. And so then the Lord Jesus gave them a place to wait. He told them, go wait, and they did because they had a place to wait. So I believe that when God calls us to something, when God calls us to do something, then he provides the resources. I think too much, and I'll get on my soapbox for just 1 second, but too much of Christianity is handcuffed in the United States because they're under the burden of big buildings. They're under the burden of all these things where they've gone out ahead of the Lord, and now they've got to just really ring the people so that they can get money from them to pay for all these things. And so I would rather be in a small place where we're able to give outwardly, be able to give and give and give, than have all the fancy stuff where you just got out ahead of the Lord. So where God guides, God provides. Let me read you a couple of verses that are so beautiful in regards to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes this: His divine power has given to us all things, not some things, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How awesome that we've been given all things we need to live a godly life. It's through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's through the Word of God, through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move on and see who was in the upper room. There in verse 13, we see there's Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These are the 11 left. You know, Jesus chose 12 disciples. One of them turned out not so hot. And so the 11 that are left, we find them here. They're in the upper room waiting. They're being obedient. Now, it's something very interesting. This is the last that we will ever hear of 8 of these disciples. 8 of these disciples we'll never hear from again in the book of Acts. It's very intriguing to me that the Holy Spirit just focuses on a few of them. In fact, the only ones we're going to see are Peter, James, and John that are going to be focused on. And in fact, James is going to be the first disciple to be martyred. He's going to be killed very quickly. And so the thing and the principle to gather out of this is you may never have your name in a book. You may never have all your exploits written down or people to praise you throughout time. But God knows. Does that mean that Jesus Christ made a mistake with these other 8 guys because we don't have what they did? Absolutely not. But God knows. God sees. God is faithful to remember our work and labor of love. And we don't have to have it written down for other people to see. God chose these people. He used them. But you know what? We couldn't be able to carry around our Bibles if we recorded every single thing everyone did in here. And so they kind of fade from the scene. But the Lord saw what they did. So Peter, James, and John are going to be focused on in the book of Acts. And as we get to the second half of Acts, of course, it's the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Paul that the Lord brings on the scene. Now, in the next verse, Luke records how they were working while they were waiting. This is how they were working while they were waiting. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They all continued. The word continue there, it speaks of an ongoing, habitual thing. In other words, they didn't just pray one time, Lord, just hurry up with this Holy Spirit thing. And okay, guys, I'm hungry. You know, let's go get something to eat or something. No, it was an ongoing process. They continued to gather for prayer. It was going to be 10 days till they received the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying they had a 10-day prayer meeting, but they continued to gather together and pray. That was their habitual thing. Now, it said that they prayed with one accord. I had no idea Honda had been around so long. For the Honda Accord right there. But it's not that kind of an accord. It means to be on the same page. It means to be in agreement. It means to be in harmony. It's really the idea of a symphony. You know, the amazing thing about a symphony, and if you kind of hear it in the backgrounds of movies, but you don't really think about it until you're flipping through and there's nothing on, but on PBS, you're like, oh, these guys are playing some music. Let me watch them for a minute. And there's all these instruments. There's the wind instruments and the stringed instruments, and they got the drums, and they got this guy, you know, waving his wands or his batons or whatever those things are called in the front. And they're all playing differently, but it's together. It sounds awesome. It is just amazing. And so that's the idea with one accord here. It's that everyone is praying different prayers. Everyone has a different voice. Everyone has a different focus. But together, it's all working. It's all working together. So every time you see in the scriptures, and especially in the book of Acts, that being with one accord, get that idea of a symphony in your mind. That picture of a symphony. And it's beautiful to be in a prayer meeting where people with different experiences, different backgrounds, different a heart about kind of different issues, but when they pray, it all just seems to blend together. It all seems to just go. And so that's the idea here. Now, this is so awesome because remember that at the Last Supper, these same guys were still fighting over who was the greatest. Remember that? That hasn't been too long ago. That's been 40 days ago. And they were arguing, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. Peter was probably like, well, I bet none of you guys ever walked on water. And they were like, "You, but not for very long you did it." You know, and they were just kind of arguing back and forth about the whole issue. And now here they are in one accord. Here they are like a prayer symphony. The principle is that the risen Christ brings unity. The risen Christ brings unity. That's his desire. I haven't turned there in a few weeks, so I've got to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I always have to remind myself of this, because we as sheep forget. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And we see not only do we serve the risen Christ, not only does the risen Christ live in us, but we are to be the body of Christ, and he's to be the head. And so here we see that our desire is to have that unity, to have that symphony, to be in one accord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Edifying means to build up, till we all come to the unity of faith. The more accurately we have the true faith, that we see things clearly, we become together to have that unity. "And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed and fruit, tossed to and fro," there we go, "and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." As we're more and more connected to the head, Jesus Christ, and just as our physical body needs to receive those signals from our brain to work properly, so it is as we are receiving the signals from Jesus Christ, then what's happening is the body is being built up. Every part is doing its share, and I love that it causes the growth of the body. As we're receiving from the head what he wants us to do, then the body grows. The body's healthy. Other members are added to the body. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. Awesome, awesome stuff. So back to Acts 1:14, if you would. Continue on. It says, "They continued in one accord with prayer and supplication." So this is the working while they're waiting. Prayer is just speaking with God. It involves worship or worshiping God. It involves intercession, praying for others. It involves petition, praying for our needs. It involves thanksgiving. And then the word supplication, it's like the word prayer, but it speaks of with greater intensity. Supplication speaks of seeking, asking, entreating. It speaks of passion and earnestness and intensity. So prayer and supplication, it just really means they weren't kind of going through the motions. They weren't lukewarm about that. Jesus says, hey, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'd rather you be hot or cold. Now, the principle here, and if you get nothing else, please take this with you. The number one way to work while we wait is to pray. I didn't mean for it to rhyme, but it does. I'm a poet and I didn't even know it. You know, and so the thing is, the number one way to work while we wait is to pray. Is to pray. Because you can do it anywhere. You can do it at any time. You can do it out loud. You can do it silently. If you do it on the road, please leave your eyes open. Okay? You don't have to close your eyes to make prayer effective. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith says in his new book, The Privilege of Prayer. He says this: we sometimes speak of prayer as though it is the least of our options, the weakest of our tools. How many times when a need presents itself have you heard yourself or others say, well, I guess all we can do is pray. All we can do? The truth is, prayer is the most powerful weapon we possess and the most important activity a Christian can perform. That's the number one thing. If you spend your waiting time praying, you're doing good. Now, who else is praying with the 11? We see it the rest of verse 14. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the women, this would include Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. This would include Joanne and others who went to the grave there on the resurrection morning. This would include Mary Magdalene, etc. But notice it says Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was a follower of the Lord Jesus just like the rest. She was there praying just like the rest. She was there waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit just like the rest. And another thing to realize, this is the last that we're ever going to hear of Mary in the New Testament. This is it. This is the last one. Now, I have to bring this out because there has been, through church history, there's been an overemphasis of Mary. And to some groups, to the role of making her equal with Jesus Christ. And I just want to say this to you. You can find that nowhere in the Scriptures. In fact, that didn't come around till hundreds of years later. I was researching it even this morning. Official dogma about Mary wasn't established until 1547. And why? Because people came up with it over time. It's not from the Scriptures. It's not from the Scriptures. You see, Mary was completely blessed in a unique way, like no one else. No one else was chosen to give birth to the Messiah. Completely unique. And yet we see from the Scriptures that she was a woman as well. She was a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we have to, that's the reason why that I feel so strongly about teaching you guys verse by verse on Wednesdays and on Sundays. Because it's the healthy food. We're not, as we continue to get into the Word, we become spiritually healthy and we're not going to be deceived by these things. Because see, whenever you lift up Mary or any other person, then you have to diminish Christ. Christ alone deserves that glory. And so we have to remember that. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there with his brothers. Now, we're given the name of his brothers in Matthew 13:55. I'll read it for you. We know that he had at least four brothers. They were called James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Because, in fact, when the people in Nazareth didn't receive Jesus' testimony, this is what they said. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we have his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters here? Who does this guy think he is? And did you know what? Jesus' brothers themselves were not at the beginning followers of Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. Turn a little bit left to John chapter 7. In fact, his brothers, growing up, they mocked him. And you know that they were repented afterwards. But the interesting thing is, who knows what it would have been like to grow up with Jesus as your older half-brother? Why can't you be more like Jesus? Oh, that's all we ever hear is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so here we see in John chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus' half-brothers, they had the same mother, but obviously a different father. What happened is they begin to just really start to criticize Jesus and kind of mock him. John 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, which is northern Israel, that's his area up there. For he did not want to walk in Judea, which is southern Israel, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, these are these guys, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And what do? They said, hey, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe him, did not believe in him. So his brother said to him, you know what, why don't you go head down to Jerusalem? And I don't know, maybe they're just tired of Jesus with this whole Messiah thing. Maybe they're hoping that he'll go down there, be shown to be false, and kind of just get back in line. I don't know, but they don't believe in him. They're not followers of him. And this is what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And so then he later on, he goes down there, but in secret, not openly. And the Lord here, he says, you know, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. He's basically saying to his brothers, you guys are evil. That's the way, why the world doesn't hate you. And so they didn't believe. But you know what happened? As you turn back now to Acts chapter 1, they're believers now. They're believers now. And so the power of the risen Christ, our resurrected Lord, changed them. They became believers, and that's an exciting thing. Here they are with their mother waiting for the promise of the Father, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, two of his brothers became quite famous, if you will. One of his brothers, James, who's always mentioned first when they're listing of his brothers, James became the head of the church in Jerusalem, became a very prominent figure. He is the same James who wrote the book of James. If you're ever thinking you're doing pretty good, just read the book of James and he'll give it to you. And then also another of his brothers, Judas, wrote the book of Jude. I don't know if we could call it a book. Maybe we could call it a postcard. He wrote the little letter of Jude. And so two of his brothers became used of the Holy Spirit to become authors of part of the Bible. So exciting stuff. And how gracious our God is that his own brothers who saw his whole life rejected him. Yet when Christ rose from the dead, they became believers and God used them greatly. Awesome stuff. All right. So we move on from the upper room to the empty office. Verse 15. Well, you know, it's been well said that you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. That's a true saying. And what that means is that prayer is the foundation for everything we're going to build. If you're going to build a house, frame a house, you need the foundation first. Prayer should be our foundation. Well, the disciples have been continuing in prayer, but then they're going to go and work. We see this in the life of Jesus. We see that it was his habit to get up early in the day and to pray, but he wouldn't just stay in prayer all the time. He would go out and he would begin to work. He would go to minister. He would go to teach. So we pray and then we get out there. So the disciples worked while they waited by continuing in prayer and supplication. And now they're going to will attend to the empty office left by Judas. See in verse 15. And those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. Now, 120 disciples there in the upper room. I think that's awesome. Well, why do I feel that that's so awesome? I don't feel it's so cool because there are so many, but because there are so few. I find it so refreshing in a day and age that we live in when it's all about numbers to realize that God changed the world through 120 people. That is amazing to me. Imagine for just a minute that if in all of Midland and Odessa there were only 120 Christians. We'd be panicking. That would be very upsetting. That would be scary. The whole landscape would be changed here. And yet the Lord is going to fill these 120 Christians with his Holy Spirit. And he's going to change billions of lives over the next 2,000 years. We are fruit of that 120. We are here today gathered as believers because God used those 120. And I think that's awesome. Now, how does God do that? I think the answer is given in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where the Lord says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So be encouraged that sometimes it may seem like what you're doing is small, but God has always been able to use a small group to effect big change. And I find that very encouraging. All right, verses 16 through 20. It says, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in his ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." All right, so we're going to tackle these verses 18 and 19 first. What happened to Judas? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. Because in Matthew 27, Matthew gives us a little bit different account of what happened. And so some over time have said, well, you know, this is a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's just you harmonize the two accounts. You flesh them out. And we see that Luke comes at it from a different angle than Matthew does. Matthew 27, starting in verse 3. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, seeing that Lord Jesus had been condemned, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, this remorse is not the same as repentance. In other words, he wasn't, you know, oh, okay, Lord, I've done wrong. No, he was just kind of sad how it all worked out. It just what didn't work out according to his plan. Saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. So I don't, these guys have a conscience about some weird stuff. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field is called the field of blood to this day, or that Akeldama. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 1. And so basically here's what happened. Judas takes the money, he throws it in there, the priests take the money, and they buy a field with that. And so it was purchased in Judas's name, and that's why it's accounted to Judas as the one who bought it. Now, this whole thing about his insides gushing out and all that good stuff, the idea is that as he hung himself, either the branch broke or the rope broke, and perhaps it was over a cliff or a rocky area or whatever, and as he hit, then he opened up. We don't know if he might have decomposed for a while and that happened, but either way, it's a disgusting end. And Luke, as we know from other scriptures, Luke was a physician. And so perhaps this was of particular interest to Luke being a physician, and so he wrote this detail for us. Honestly, I could have lived without it. But you know, that's the Lord. He includes these things as he desires. And so they took that money and they made a potter's field, basically a cemetery for the poor, to be buried in that field. Now, so going back there to Acts chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, then down to 20 and 21, basically Peter is saying we need to replace Judas. And he brings out a couple of Psalms. There in verse 20, he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. The interesting thing is, this is the first time we ever find Peter quoting Scripture. We've heard quite a bit from him there in the Gospels, but now he begins to quote Scripture. And so the Lord's obviously been changing him. And he quotes Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8, Psalms of David, and he takes them and applies them to this situation, that they need to replace that. And so they need to replace Judas. Jesus chose 12 apostles, and we need to have the other one. And the number 12 was important as far as the Jewish government went, and we see that even used today. The movie 12 Angry Men, we use 12 for a jury. And so they were going to get another apostle back in there. And this is how he proposes to do it, verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they wanted someone who was an eyewitness to all the ministry of Jesus. Someone who had been there from the time Jesus was baptized by John up until the time Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, why is that important? I think the key here is they needed someone who had been with Jesus. They needed someone who had been with Jesus. And I don't think anything's changed. That's what's needed today. What's needed today is people who have been with Jesus. Not people who know about Jesus, but people who have spent time with Jesus. Turn forward a little bit in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. What had happened, to kind of catch you up on the context, Peter and John had gone in for prayer there at the temple. And they saw a lame man there. The lame man was asking for money. And Peter said to him, hey, gold and silver I do not have, but what I have I'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand and walk. And the guy got up and started dancing a little jig, you know, and he was doing great. Well, it caused a commotion, and the religious leaders didn't particularly like this. And so we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So that's Peter and John speaking to the people. Because obviously when this guy who's been lame for a long time starts jumping up and dancing, it's going to get a crowd. And so they come together, and the rulers don't like it. It says, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, the priestly class at this time, or the rulers, they didn't believe in the afterlife. So they're really upset. It says, and they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we're moving now, cooking from 120. Acts chapter 2, we have 3,000. Now we're up to 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Who gave you the right? Did you pull a permit to go heal people and talk in the temple? And here it is. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. This tells you that while the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a one-time event, the filling is a continual event. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And I love this, because Peter was the same guy who three times denied the Lord Jesus in front of campfire girls. He was the one who was afraid, but now through the filling of the Holy Spirit, he's going to talk back. He says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Tell us what you really think, Peter. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you, whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's a lot to say in a few verses. And here it is. We see in verse 13. This is the killer. I love it. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. That it doesn't matter how uneducated, how untrained you are. If you've been with Jesus and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, who can stop you? Who can stop you? That's an awesome thing. And so this is what Peter said. This is what we need. We need a guy that's been with Jesus. Because a person who's been with Jesus, they're unstoppable when they have that filling of the Holy Spirit. So turn back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. And we see the focus here, or one of the focuses, is that we, at the end of verse 22, and one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's so vital. On your own, if you would, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul goes into a whole long thing about how vital it is for us to believe the resurrection. That without the resurrection, there's no hope, that we're still in our sins. And so the idea here is, we not only need to be with Jesus, but we need to be witnesses of his resurrection. That needs to be central to our things. We're not just offering people a fix your life plan, a fix your marriage plan, a fix your family plan. We're saying that there is a risen Savior, and he lives today, he's coming back, and the resurrection is so important. So they needed a guy who could testify of the resurrection. And we always have to remember that we serve a risen Savior, a living Lord. Verse 23, and they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. So that other guy has got like three names, the first guy, and the other guy's just called Matthias. So they choose these two. A church tradition tells us that at least Matthias was one of the 70 that Jesus had originally sent out. And so these were both guys who had been there the whole time. Verse 24, and they prayed. So vital. If you're seeking to establish someone in leadership, you better pray about it. I've done that before. I've just not prayed about situations, and then, it doesn't always turn out very well. And so the thing is, they gave it to the Lord. It wasn't by popular vote. It wasn't like, man, I tell you what, Justice and Matthias, they can bring some money in. I tell you what, they have a good business. They do this or they do that. No, they prayed. So it's so important that we pray. And this is what they said. Oh, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all. The position of an apostle wasn't all about knowledge. It was also about the heart. There are plenty of people who are in pulpits and other places where they have a ton of knowledge, but they don't have a heart. They don't have a heart for the Lord, a heart for the people of God. And so he said, Lord, you know the hearts. Now, in context, they're calling out to the Lord Jesus. They're calling out to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is the one who knows the hearts of all. I'll read to you what Jesus says of himself in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. He says this, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And let me just practically say how that can work in our lives. When Jesus knows your heart, to me it takes the pressure off. You don't have to be a hypocrite. You come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I don't feel like praying today. I'm mad about this situation. I'm frustrated about this. And it frees you because all of a sudden you don't have to come in there like, oh, Lord, oh, great and awesome God, when you don't feel like that today. He knows your heart and you can be perfectly honest with him. And I find that so refreshing. So don't try to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. He's got those eyes like a flame of fire. He sees all things. He knows. And so he searches the mind and hearts. And so the disciples realize, I don't know the mind and hearts of another person, but Lord, you do. And it says, show which of these two you have chosen, which you have chosen. Jesus said in John 15:16 to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Practical application is the Lord must choose those who are to lead. We can't choose them. We can't choose them. Early on in my Christian walk, I wanted to be chosen. I wanted to be a chosen from day one. Lord, you're waiting for me to pastor a church. I tell you what, you know, and just wanted to be the chosen. And that's not how the Lord works. In fact, if anyone is a pastor, if anyone's a leader in any position, anyone leads a children's church classroom or wherever it is that the Lord uses them, it has to be because we merely recognize God's choosing. We don't choose anybody. God chooses them, and we just have to have the Spirit's guidance to just recognize that choosing, that anointing on their life. Verse 25, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That's sad. You think about Judas's place. He had everything. He was right next to the Lord for 3 years, and now he's gone to his own place, that place reserved for him in judgment. Verse 26, and when they cast lots, their lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They cast lots. And so this was a tradition. This was something that was done. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And this is what they have said, the last of the Old Testament dispensation, if you will. We know because this is before the giving of the Holy Spirit. What it is, you would take these two, whether it be rocks or two type of things, some say like dice, and you would put maybe the two names of the guys on there and shake them up and pray about it and then drop it out. And we might say, well, that seems kind of odd. That's kind of weird for us. But you know what? Proverbs 16:33 says this. The lot is cast into the lap, and by its every decision is from the Lord. And we see in the Old Testament the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly, but it might have been that similar way. And so, you know, I just want to say one thing real quick. There's a lot of godly guys that I really respect who give Peter a really hard time about this. And I was kind of with them for a while. Well, this is unspiritual, and Peter's just doing his own thing, and I can't believe he's casting lots, and that's not spiritual, and this is not, and Peter's just being same old Peter. You know what? When studying the scriptures, the Holy Spirit doesn't give me anything to say that that's happened. Nowhere do I see the Holy Spirit saying that this isn't of God and this isn't how he shouldn't have done it or any of that kind of. That's an argument from silence. And you know, one thing to take to the scriptures and also in other people's lives, it says love believes all things. Love gives other people the benefit of the doubt. I'm sure I'm going to have a long talk with Peter and all the times I pick on him about other things once we get into heaven. But you know what? We can't go through the scriptures or through people's lives always just critical of them. Oh, I don't think that was the right decision. Oh, I don't think you did that. I think Peter did the right thing here. I don't find any indication that he was wrong about this. Some people say, well, you don't ever see Matthias again. Well, you don't ever see the other eight of the disciples ever again either throughout the scriptures. So let's give Peter a break. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt here and believe that the Lord led this and the Lord did call Matthias. And because it says that there are going to be, you know, 12 apostles sitting on those thrones. And I believe that Matthias is going to be one of them. Some say Paul. I think Paul is different. Paul is special. Paul is a unique guy that the Lord has chosen. And don't you worry about Paul. Paul is going to have plenty of honor once we get to the new heaven, the new earth. And so I'm sure he's enjoying that even now. So again, Matthias was to believe one of the 70 that originally were sent out by the Lord. And we see that in Luke chapter 10. You can read on your own if you will. All right, so that's where we're going to close for today, finishing up Acts chapter 1. I know it's a little abrupt, but that's what I got. We can't get into Acts chapter 2 until next week. But if you've ever seen Snow White, the movie Snow White, you've heard of the song Whistle While You Work. But hopefully I've coined a new phrase today of working while you wait. Working while you wait. Paul says to redeem the time because the days are evil. What that means is to buy up the time. God has only given us a certain number of days. He's numbered them, and he wants us to use them in a way that benefits him. You see, as human beings living in a fallen world, we must wait, and we must wait, and we must wait. But we can choose what to do while we're waiting. As Christians, we can use that waiting time to work, to be about the Lord's business, to redeem the time, first of all, through prayer. If you can do that, if I can do that, just spend that time in prayer. Just shooting up some arrow prayers to the Lord. Who knows what he's going to do? Who knows? And then once we've spent that time in prayer, is to go out and act upon those things the Lord has spoken to us about during our prayer time. I believe that the Lord had spoken to Peter during those times of prayer and that he felt led to do this thing. And so don't despise those waiting times. Don't despise those days of small things. Work in them, and only the Lord knows what he might do with that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who teaches us to wait. We thank you that you're a God who waits. Lord, as you're a God who is long-suffering, who is patient, who is abundant in mercy, I thank you, Lord, that you waited those 22 years on me, Lord, that you didn't destroy me, but that you brought me to yourself. Lord God, I thank you for the grace that you've shown to us. And I pray, Lord, the things that were of you today that would sink deep into our hearts, God, that we would learn to work while we wait, not out of compulsion, not out of legalism, not out of, oh, I have to do this thing, Lord, but just to want to be your servant. Lord, want to be a blessing to you. I pray, Lord, for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, even as we sing a couple of songs now, I pray that you would just move by your Spirit. Lord, those things that you would speak to us today, they would just minister, Lord, and let your word soak in. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.